Well, thank you for joining us this evening. Tonight we're going to continue on our subject for the PM services, which is the subject of apostasy in the last days. For those of you who may not know, the messages are posted online, so you'll find this current series available to listen to download, if you have missed any of these messages. And tonight we're continuing in the series on the subject of tongues. And Brother Huey has been a blessing, being willing to present this series to us. Thank you for last Sunday, Brother. We're looking forward to this evening. Please, if you'd come. Thank you, Brother.
As Pastor James has just said in the introduction, we're continuing on again tonight on the subject of tongues. That very controversial subject. Tongues in the tongue speaking in the end time church. Amen. In part one of this series entitled Tongues, the True and the False, we laid a foundation upon which we are going to be able to build a case from the evidence of Scripture, either for or against the use of charismatic gift of tongues in the modern church. Before we get started, though, into the details of this controversial, contentious and highly emotive subject, let me just comment that both positions on the subject of tongues can't be true. Amen? Amen. Two things that are different are not the same. But isn't it good that our God has reassured us in His Word that it is actually possible for us to arrive at the truth of any doctrinal matter, providing we submit to His way of getting to that truth? For example, God tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 that we are to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. How is it that we are to prove all things and determine that which is good and that which is not good? Well, God doesn't leave us to our own devices to wonder about that. That's in His Word as well. For instance, if you turn with me to chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, please. Chapter 5, we'll see how it is that God wants us to prove what is the good that we are to hold fast to and that which isn't the good which we are to reject. And this isn't my text for the message tonight either, by the way. It's just an introduction to give us the confidence that it is possible to find out who is right and who is wrong on the subject of tongues. But it has to be done God's way. Amen? So you're all in Hebrews chapter 5. And we're reading verses 13 and 14. And here we read, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You've promised us in Your word, Lord, that we can know the truth. And that truth, when we do know it, will set us free, Lord, from all the evil doctrines that float around trying to ensnare us, Lord, and lead us away from You. So we thank You and praise You, Lord, that through Your word we can come to a position of truth on this issue of tongues. And we just pray, Lord, that that You'd bless the word tonight. And also, Lord, help us to be attentive. There's a lot of things to remember and think about. Just help us, Lord, to retain the things that You want us to know tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God isn't talking about natural food in this scripture. He's not saying that if we eat enough tough stewing steak every day, we'll get to know how to tell the difference between good and evil, or what's the difference between truth and error. No. In verse 13, we see that God is talking about the word of righteousness. You see it there? He's actually talking about His word, the scriptures. He's saying that if we want to be able to tell the difference between good and evil, then we have to get away from sucking on the milk bottle and instead get in and do some serious chewing on the doctrines of the Bible. If we want to arrive at the truth of what the Bible says about tongues, instead of what our Pentecostal and charismatic critics say about it, then we can successfully do that by studying the Word of God. Amen? God says we can. Must be true. So, it's one thing to attempt to build a case for something and base our argument upon man's own experiential opinions. Opinions, I might add, which are influenced and supported by man's deceitful and desperately wicked heart. However, It's another thing entirely to build a case for something and base our argument upon the evidence of what God has said in His Word about it. And not only what God has said in His Word about that subject, but also what God has said in His Word about someone who is genuinely born again and whose heart is submitted to Him, and who is able to be influenced by and receptive to the Holy Spirit's conviction that something is either true or false. Important point. Important point. This is a fundamental question that needs to be considered during our debate on this very controversial and emotional subject. Has the tongue-speaking person truly been born again? Or has he or she been converted to an emotional experience, a spiritual experience, or a spiritual encounter? Did you know that what someone is converted by is what they're converted to? Amen? So there's many things we can get converted to religiously. One of the distinctive hallmarks of a genuinely born-again Christian is that they will have a love for the truth of God's Word. Don't turn to it for time's sake, but Psalm 1 and verse 1 and 2 confirms that the person who has high regard for God also has a high regard for His Word. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's a born-again person.
Yes.
Amen. The psalmist also wrote in Psalm 119 and verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." Verses 98 to 100 show the amazing result of this love for the Word of God. There's a result for loving the Word of God. It says, "Thou, God, Thou through Thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for Thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep Thy precepts." Sounds like boasting, doesn't it? But it's God's Word.
Amen.
It's God's Word. And I've found it to be true. Amen. I could tell you, I'm not a very educated person. But I've sat with some scholars who say they're scholars in the Word of God, and they speak nonsense. And they know it. It's a terrible accusation to have to make, but one of the things I've noticed about the vast majority of those who argue for the use of tongues in the modern church is their frightening lack of love for the truth of God's Word. Of course, they'll defend themselves against this charge, and they'll loudly profess that they do love the Scriptures with all their heart and soul, but by their actions, they contradict their profession. It doesn't take too much research to come to the conclusion that all the different denominations and the congregations and the people groups throughout the world today who endorse tongue speaking are also the same groups who are recklessly speeding towards the prophesied great apostasy of the last day and into unity with the one world church. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that? You need to take notice. All the ones that are tongue speaking, the ones that are off course. Modern tongue speaking got started in the foundation of the Pentecostal church. Today, the Pentecostal denominations are so full of heresy and contradictions to the Word of God that they can't possibly be defended from Scripture. In fact, the Scriptures condemn them. What about all the denominational groups that have come on board with the charismatic movement since it got started in 1960, including the Roman Catholic Church? Can any of them be defended by even a casual reading of the Word of God? You can say yes or no if you want to. Can you defend the Roman Catholic Church from the Word of God? You can't. You can't. What does that say about tongue speaking? Can you defend half of these other apostate churches from the Word of God? You can't. They can't defend themselves from the Word of God. You can nail them every time. You can nail them every time from the Word of God. Even if we didn't go any further with presenting our case that the use of tongues in the modern church is unscriptural, the evidence of the widespread apostasy and doctrinal error among all of those who do use it should be enough for us to stay right away from it. Can you see that? Yeah. We can all go home. End of story. It's an open and shut case, my friends. It's an open and shut case. Very rare, Very rare are the professing Christians who, when they are presented with the scriptural facts regarding tongues usage in the modern church, that they will demonstrate their love for truth by acknowledging their deception and denounce it and cease from its use. Those who do also soon forsake their association with that group, the group who are doing it. That's been my experience. And I've seen not a big lot of people come out of tongues, but I've seen a few. As soon as they realise this is nonsense, they actually get away from the whole thing. Anyway, let's not get sidetracked by the issues of what's wrong with tongue speaking, because tonight we're looking at the real tongues as presented in Scripture. Where did they come from? Where did they come from? What was their purpose? Who spoke them? What language was spoken, etc.? Tonight we are going to look at the true tongues as practiced in the churches during the transitional period between the Old and New Testaments. And next week we'll be looking at the false tongues as practiced in the apostate churches of the last days. So, open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. You knew I was going to get there sooner or later. But Acts chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through to 17. A big reading, but we need to read it all. The classic passage. This is the classic passage that modern tongue speakers use in support of not only tongue speaking, but the silly belief of spiritual drunkenness. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. Here we go. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There it is, the arrival of the Holy Spirit, start of tongues. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, and in Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya and Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come, this is what the prophet Joel said, And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Here in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, we find the 12 apostles in company with a group of about 100 or so of Christ's disciples, including Mary and his brethren, in an upper room somewhere in Jerusalem. You will remember that Jesus had commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, that they were to wait for the promise of the Father. We read about that in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. The promise of the Father is described in Luke 24:49, John 14:16 and 17, John 15:26, and John 16:7. He's also called the Comforter and is identified in these passages as the Spirit of Truth. Verses 2 and 3 and 4 of Acts 2 records where this prophesied arrival of the Holy Ghost actually took place. What the disciples were told to wait for was now happening as a tangible, evidential experience. A sound like rushing wind came from heaven. Cloven tongues, something like fire, appeared to them and sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, or as the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak in other languages that were common to people from other nations, but which were unknown to the disciples who were speaking them. They were known languages. Verse 5 explains this for us, where we read that devout men were dwelling at Jerusalem at this time. The devout men were God-fearing religious men. men who were careful to observe the law and the commandments of God. They weren't just blokes that turned up. They were devout men, all right? The scripture says that these devout men were out of every nation under heaven. What were all these people from all these other nations doing in Jerusalem? Why were they there? Well, they were Jews who had migrated to other nations, but who had returned to Jerusalem for the annual feast of the Passover and Pentecost. This was a common thing that took place every year. Jews from all over the place came to the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts. And this was what was now happening and taking place. What was happening now was on the day of the Pentecost feast. That's when it was. It said on the day of Pentecost. This is when this happened. And that's why those Jews were there. They were there for the Pentecost feast. The devout men recognised that there was something odd going on here, and it wasn't long before a big crowd of onlookers were assembled to see what was happening. And by this time, it wasn't just devout people who were wondering what was going on, but as we shall see, a crowd of mockers turned up, which was just what the Lord wanted. He wanted the mockers there too. The devout people recognised that this was an amazing thing, that common, lowly, unlearned Galileans would be speaking the native tongue of the nations that the devout people now call their homes. What the disciples were speaking was not unintelligible gibberish, as Pentecostals and Charismatics promote, but rather fluent languages that were spoken in the people of the surrounding nations listed in verses 9 to 11, which we just read before. The disciples were speaking fluently in the tongues of the devout people's home countries. And they were all amazed and puzzled and began questioning each other about what this could mean, that these Galileans could possibly know their language. It wasn't possible. But here they were speaking in their national tongues the wonderful works of God. That's what they were speaking. They were giving glory to God. In verse 13, we see that there was another group of people in the crowd of onlookers who were also puzzled about what was happening. But the reason they were puzzled was because they were local Jews who lived in Judea and Jerusalem. They were not familiar with any of the language that the disciples were speaking. So the Bible says that they mockingly said that the disciples must be drunk. They're having fun with them. They're full of new wine, they said. Just jokingly, okay? Now again, I don't want to get sidetracked here, but this is the portion of Scripture that Pentecostals and Charismatics use as their proof that being baptized in the Spirit or filled with the Spirit can result in a person receiving the spiritual gift of being drunk in the Spirit. Amen? I'd heard about it, but I'd never witnessed this nonsense prior to the Toronto Blessing false revival, which broke out in the Pentecostal churches of the world in the early to mid-1990s. I'd heard about it, but I'd never seen it. Never seen it. A false teacher by the name of Rodney Howard Brown made drunkenness popular in the meetings he was conducting or all around the world, along with demonic laughter and ungodly activities that bring nothing but a reproach upon the name of the Lord. Rodney Howard Brown earned himself the title of the Holy Ghost Bartender, and he was proud of it. The Holy Ghost Bartender. You would think that wouldn't be possible. I met that bloke. Holy Ghost Bartender. Go on the internet and type it in. Holy Ghost Bartender. It's Rodney Howard Brown. They gave him that title. He loved it. So, now, if you read that part of Scripture in context, you soon discover that nobody said that the disciples were actually drunk and rolling around on the ground, but that some mockers, because they didn't know what to make of it, scoffed at the disciples, yes. Making fun of them. That's all. How anyone can believe such nonsense, a spiritual gift from God called spiritual drunkenness, is beyond me. Because God clearly condemns drunkenness in many places in the Scriptures. And besides that, in the very next verse, Peter specifically addressed the people in the crowd who lived in Judea and Jerusalem, those Jews who would not be able to understand the foreign languages that the disciples were speaking. Peter announced to them, to those people, the Jews from Jerusalem and around about there, that the disciples were not drunk. Amen. And couldn't possibly be drunk. He said they weren't drunk. They couldn't possibly be drunk because it was only 9 o'clock in the morning. I checked Josephus. He said 9 o'clock in the morning is a time of day, historically, when Jews never drank alcohol. They never drank before 9 o'clock in the morning. So if we continue through to verse 16 and 17 of Acts 2, we see that Peter reverts to speaking in his Galilean tongue, the language that all Jews could understand. including those from the surrounding nation and the mockers who lived in Judea and Jerusalem. Peter, not fallen down drunk, but standing up with the 11 apostles, it says that very specifically, explains what is happening. Verse 16, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. The baptism in the Holy Ghost that had been prophesied in both the Old and New Testaments had arrived." This was it. And then Peter preaches to the assembled crowd a message that brought great conviction, and God had gotten their attention. And now he had something he wanted to say to them through the message Peter was about to preach. God was going to address the people through Peter. We haven't got time to read all through Peter's message as detailed in the rest of Acts chapter 2. But essentially he told them that the promise of the Holy Spirit was available to everyone. In verse 21, Peter announces that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that this salvation was through Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among them by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in their midst, but who they took and crucified. They killed him. Peter further explains in verse 32 and 33 that this Jesus hath God raised up. He's resurrected, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promised Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. This, what you're looking at, is what Jesus promised would be sent, the Holy Ghost. In verse 37 to 41 we read, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You notice they spoke to the apostles there, not the disciples. They spoke to the rest of the apostles. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now when the Bible specifically says something, it means something specifically. You know? It does. It says they spoke to the apostles. So it was the apostles that were addressed. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people got saved. Wow! Pretty good revival meeting, you'd think. So, please take note that they all received, all these people all received the Holy Ghost exactly as we did, you and I did, when we got saved. But there's no mention whatsoever of any one of the 3,000 souls speaking in tongues. They got saved exactly the same as us. The Holy Ghost had come. So when we get we believe the gospel and get saved, we receive the Holy Ghost. Okay? The cockatoos are back. Anyhow, we've seen where the ability of speaking in tongues came from, who spoke them, and what was the result. But what does the Bible say about the purpose of tongues? Why didn't the disciples just preach the wonders of God in the language all Jews could understand? Bit of a question. Why not? Well, we'll find out why not. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14, please, verses 21 and 22, and we'll learn that tongues was a sign to unbelieving Israel, to unbelieving Jews. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and 22. Unbelieving Jews who rejected Jesus as their promised Messiah, and as well as that, unbelieving Jews who falsely believed that salvation was only available to Jews. They believed that the Gentiles had no part in the gospel of salvation. In there? 1 Corinthians 14, 21 to 22. Let's read it. "In the law it is written, With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord." Verse 22, very important verse. Very important verse. "Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." Okay, I always had trouble when I read the scripture that tells us that tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. I always had a problem with that. I'd always been taught that tongues was the evidence that a believer had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a secondary work of grace, a secondary work of grace subsequent to their initial salvation. In the scripture we've just read, God says, "With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people." Who were this people? Who were this people that God promised he was going to speak to? It was the nation of Israel, not the church. It wasn't the church, it was Israel. During the transition between the Old and New Testaments, when tongues were spoken, there were always unbelieving Jews who needed convincing that Jesus was the way of salvation. That salvation was available to both Jew and Gentile. Tongues would be spoken as a witness to this people, the Jews. The Jews. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians 14. I'm just going to skip over a few scriptures, but stay in 1 Corinthians 14. In Acts 13:47, Paul admonished the unbelieving Jews who were rejecting his teaching about the salvation of the Gentiles by quoting Isaiah 42 and verse 6, which the Jews should have known and understood. He quoted it. In Isaiah 42 and 6 reads, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." He was talking to the nation of Israel. "I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles." The Gentiles means they must be wanted, God must want them to be saved. "That thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth," to the whole earth. The Jews were supposed to be a testimony to lead the Gentiles to the way of salvation. With regard to Paul's claim in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 21 that in the law it is written, "With men of others' tongues and other lips will I speak to this people," he said, in the law it is written, "With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people." He said that in 1 Corinthians 14, 21. Where is this written in the Old Testament law? Whenever they say, "In the law it is written," it means it was written in the... He's just quoting something from the Old Testament. So where was this written in the Old Testament? And what was it actually speaking about? Well, turn with me, please, to Isaiah 28. And we're going to read what Paul was referring to and what relevance it had to the tongues that were being spoken on the day of Pentecost and how it relates to tongues being assigned to unbelievers during the transition between the Old and New Testaments. Isaiah 28, verse 11 to 13. Here's where the quote came from. And listen what it says. This was a rebuke. A rebuke to the nation of Israel, by the way. "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, This is the rest. This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. This is the rest and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken." This prophecy of judgment looked forward to the Jews rejecting their promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah said that the Jews were going to be spoken to by a people with stammering lips and an unknown tongue. That was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The people to whom these tongues were going to be spoken were a people who refused to hear, who refused to accept the rest and the refreshing that would be available through their Messiah. They were a people who would choose to remain under the fourth commandment of the Old Testament law and observe the rest that was in their Sabbath day. Rather than accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls all men, "Come unto me, ye that labour and are heavy burden, and I will give you rest." Pastor spoke on it this morning. This prophecy, or the prophecy, was a judgment directed at unbelieving Jews, predicting that they would refuse to hear about and accept this rest. But doesn't Scripture say, or doesn't it record that on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 souls were added to the company of the disciples? That's a fairly large group of, by anyone's standard, it'd be a good revival here, wouldn't it? 3,000 people turned up. Or 10,000 turn up and 3,000 get saved. That would be pretty wonderful. However, according to the historian Josephus, the population of Jerusalem at that time could have been anything up to 3 million people. If my mathematics skills serve me correct, that computes to only 0.1% of the population of Jerusalem who believed. The other 99.9% refused the offer of the rest that could be found only in their Messiah. And the prophecy that said that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus tore down the temple, killed over 1 million of the Jewish inhabitants and dispersed the remainder throughout the nations of the world. They fell backward. They were broken. They were ensnared and taken. The prophecy was exactly fulfilled. That's what tongues was about. Before we close tonight, we need to have a bit more discussion on 1 Corinthians 14 in verse 22, where the scripture plainly says, if you'd like to turn there, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22, let's just have a look at that so it's in your mind and in your memory when somebody tells you that I speak in tongues in front of all these believers. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22 says, what does it say? It says, tongues are a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Can you see that in black and white?
Yes.
I can see it. There's something important here that we need to speak about in preparation for our next message. We can plainly see that on the day of Pentecost, unbelieving Jews were convicted by the preaching of Peter's message by the sign of tongue speaking. They were convicted. God got their attention. But where else do we see the evidence of unbelieving Jews being convicted by tongue speaking? You can turn to Acts chapter 10, please. We're not going to read through it, but I'll jump to verses and you'll see what's going on. Acts chapter 10. Pastor preached on it this morning too, Cornelius. In the whole of Acts chapter 10, we see the amazing story of the salvation of a Gentile, the Roman centurion named Cornelius. We don't have time to read all of this chapter tonight, but open your Bibles to chapter 10, and we'll plainly see that just as Scripture teaches, religiously biased, unbelieving Jews were present when Cornelius was saved and spoke in tongues. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not, Jews. In verse 3 of Acts 10, an angel appears unto Cornelius, a devout man, and tells him to send for Peter, who would have a message for him. However, Peter has a recurring problem. He's got a problem, Peter. Even though it was him who quoted the prophet Joel on the day of Pentecost, saying, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh," he still didn't understand, or perhaps his prejudice prevented him from admitting it, but he still didn't fully accept that there was now no difference between Jew and Gentile in God's economy of salvation. In verse 11, we see that God prepares Peter to go to the Gentile Cornelius by showing him a vision of unclean animals and forbidden food being lowered in a huge sheet from heaven, and a voice from heaven inviting him to kill and eat it. Like the good Jew Peter was, he refused to eat it, saying in verse 14, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." The law. To which the voice from heaven replied in verse 15, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." While Peter was trying to understand what this vision meant, three men from Cornelius' house arrived and knocked at his door. In verse 22, they tell Peter, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee." On the next day, Peter goes to visit Cornelius, who was waiting for him with his whole house assembled to hear what he would say. Well, pretty well the first thing that Peter said to Cornelius was in verse 28, where he said, You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Shouldn't do it. And then, referring to his vision, he says, "But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Peter was still biased. He was still biased, but the truth was getting through to him. Because in verse 34 and 35, he professed, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of person, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Peter preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the people, and in verse 44 we are told that the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they spoke supernaturally with tongues they had never learned, but which the disciples obviously understood. Verse 45 and 46 reveal who the unbelieving Jews were who heard the tongues. We read that the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, and they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. Now, when it talks here in verse 45 about the circumcision which believed, it simply means that Peter and his group believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Tongues are a sign to unbelieving Jews, remember? The circumcision, that is Peter's group, were all believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they didn't really believe that salvation was for the Gentiles. You see? They didn't believe it. So, in this story Cornelius, the tables were turned, so to speak, and it was the devout Gentile man, Cornelius, and his entourage who were speaking in tongues. And they brought conviction on the unbelieving Jews. Who? Peter and his friends. Unbelieving Jews were present, you see. And we see Peter's response to this truth in verse 47 and 48, where he announced, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Interesting, eh? You see, always an unbelieving Jew there. Now, I know this got nothing to do with tongues, but it's an interesting thing about Peter, which I thought I'd mention. I'm going to be happy to meet Peter, I reckon. I'm going to be glad to meet Peter. And I'm going to apologise to him for some things too that I said about him at times. But listen here, Peter, look. You'd think that by this time Peter would have had it all sorted out about there being no difference between the Gentiles and the Jews, wouldn't you? You'd think by this time Peter would have got the message, wouldn't you think? You'd think so. But who remembers where Peter had to be reminded again that God had broken down the wall of separation between the two groups? And now we are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you remember where that was? Turn with me, please, to Galatians 2, 11 and 13. 11 to 13. Galatians 2, 11 to 13. Here's Peter at it again, you see. We read of Paul's rebuke to Peter. "But when Peter was come to Antioch," Paul speaking here, "when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed." He got in his face. "Before that certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself." This is in Galatians. This is well into the church age now. Okay? "He withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with this dissimulation." So, before the Jews came down, Peter was quite happy to sit with the Jews and have his dinner and all the other Gentiles. And also Barnabas was too. And all the Jews were quite happy to sit with those Gentiles, those filthy Gentiles, and have dinner. They were saved. They were Christians. But look what happened when the Jews from Jerusalem turned up. They wouldn't have anything to do with them. They snubbed them. They got away from them because they still feared the law. They still feared the law. And you know, let's give them a break. If somebody said to me tomorrow, "There's another way of salvation," I think I'd have trouble accepting it. You see? So let's not be too hard on them. So, is it any wonder that God had to use something as significant and attention-grabbing as the supernatural ability to fluently speak in another language to get the message through to the religious Jews that Christ, who they killed, was their Messiah, and that salvation through Christ was now for both Jew and Gentile? Let's think about that. If that was only gibberish they were speaking, what effect would it have? Nothing. Nothing. It had to be known languages. In closing tonight, the only other mention of tongues in the book of Acts is in chapter 19, don't turn there please, where Paul ran into about 12 disciples of John the Baptist at Ephesus. They had been baptized into the baptism of repentance which John preached, but they hadn't really heard the gospel of the one who was to come after John, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. John was a light to shine towards Christ. He was a signpost to Christ. They hadn't heard about this Christ thing. They didn't believe. They'd been baptized into the baptism of repentance, which John preached, but they hadn't really heard the gospel of the one who was to come after John. That was Jesus. They didn't believe that they needed to, actually. They wrongly believed that they were secure and saved by John's baptism. So Paul pointed out to them that they had not really been saved, that they hadn't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they hadn't received the Holy Ghost. In fact, they didn't even know there was such a thing as the Holy Ghost. So Paul told these unbelievers about Jesus. He baptized them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Sign to unbelievers again. We're going to close, but in our next message on tongues, we'll be looking at the use of tongues in the early church and how it was misused. We'll also be dealing with how the tongues used in the church today is unscriptural. We've looked at genuine tongues tonight, true tongues. In the next message, we'll be looking at false tongues that's used in the modern church and how it relates to the apostasy of the last day. All right? A lot of stuff in there, a lot of scriptures. You'd want to check them up. The message will be on the internet next week sometime. So let's close in prayer.